Good morning.
Good morning.
So nice to see you. So nice to be able to gather in the name of Christ. You'll have to forgive me. That last hymn we sang just about got to me. I'm still trying to recover from that. How precious it is to have Christ as our Savior and know something, even though we can only get a little glimpse of it, of the power of the cross. Now, this morning, I have already finished the little epistle of Jude, and it is our usual tendency to be exegetical. That is, we go verse by verse through the Word of God, and we teach in a consistent manner that way. But because of the upcoming Christmas season, a new year, and we have some guest speakers, we have Pastor Joe Saul, it'll be with us on the 16th, the weekend that we're having our celebration of Christ's birth. And then also we have Henry Hierman coming in January. But let me just say that there's a long run here. So I didn't want to start a new epistle or a new book. And so this morning I'm inserting a study that I hope will be beneficial as we look at this little section in history that was recorded for us in the event of the very colorful life of King David. Of course, this is before he was king, but he had been anointed king. And so this morning I want us to look at the six verses that we read, that were read for you in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 to 6, and see what God has for us as we look into His precious Word. So with that in mind, would you bow with me in prayer and let's ask His mercy on our study together. Holy and gracious Father, there is nothing like coming to Your Word. Indeed, it is so refreshing. It is so convicting. It is so precious. And yet we recognize that we of ourselves are not worthy, not able to open the book and to understand it or to in any way treat it correctly. And I beseech You, Father, that You would bless our time by being present with us by Thy Holy Spirit. Help me to be able to speak and communicate what I believe is so valuable here. And Father, bless everyone here. Give them ears to hear and help them, Father. If there are those here that know not Christ, that they might see, having scales removed from their eyes, the depth of their hopelessness, that they might repent and turn to Christ. And for those that are Your people that are here, that know You, may there be encouragement today. Give us strength, gracious Lord, as we fight the good fight of faith. Help us to be warriors for You. Help us to be pleasing to You. Thank You for giving us life, for giving us the opportunities that You give, and even for testing us, Father, in the furnace that we need to be in, that we might come forth as gold. Oh, please bless our time together today. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In my working career, I used to have to visit refineries very often, and I got to know a little bit about refineries, not enough to be like, I know at least one person here that's an engineer, but I knew something of them, and I knew that refineries took that ugly, black, gooey substance that God had placed in the ground, probably during the great flood of Genesis, when vegetation and animals were put there under great pressure and stress and created something called crude oil. And refinery takes that substance, and under intense heat and pressure, and even there's even something else there called a cat cracker that really cracks apart the atomic nature
of the substance of crude oil, and it breaks it apart and puts it into other compounds that are useful, things like gasoline and diesel and naphtha and kerosene and asphalt and petroleum coke and sulfur and things like that, of which we get our plastics, of which we get our cars running on, and which all of the things that we use are oiled and keep it running. Indeed, the world really runs on oil. But it has to be made and perfected into something that can be useful. This is what God does in our lives, if we're His. He uses the circumstances of life to refine us into useful vessels. He refines away all that is in us that is not beneficial. David was a very special man, and yet at the same time, he was just a very simple man. He was a shepherd boy. Can you imagine when Samuel came to the house of Jesse, and you know the story of how he went through all his sons and finally got to the least of them, which was David, and then poured oil on his head and anointed him as the one that would become the king of Israel. The king of Israel. David, chosen by God to be king. Think of the pride that might come from that. Would be if it was me. Boy, I'd start thinking, man, I must be really something. God's so impressed with me. But David wasn't going to make the trip to the throne easy. Indeed, God had a trip in mind for him that required tremendous refinement. He would be put in the cat cracker and in the heat and in the pressure of situations. That all of that selfishness and that pridefulness and that arrogance and that self-will that we all have as unregenerate individuals naturally in our spoiled state of sin, removed by the refinement of God. And we have the same thing that is true of us today. If you're in Jesus Christ, He must refine you. He must put you in the cooker, as it were. We don't like that, but we find that it is beneficial for us. And He who knows best knows what we need. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul says, "These things happened as an example." They happened to them in the Old Testament and were recorded to us for us as an example for our instruction today. And so as we look at 1 Samuel and chapter 30 in this little encounter in the life of David, we do so bringing that instruction and that which we can garner from it really to us. It's for us to have instruction from God. Now I want you to begin by turning with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let's take a very quick trip in the life of David. Now we already know that he's been anointed king. And if we backed up really to verse 30 of chapter 18, it says, "Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed." Well, that sounds great. Wouldn't you like your name to be highly esteemed? Well, King Saul didn't think so. For the next verse tells us in chapter 19, verse 1, "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all the servants to put David to death." Saul was jealous. Just like Cain was jealous of his brother Abel and put him to death, Saul was jealous of David. And God would use that jealousy in the life of David to refine him. in a very special way. Look down at verse 10. Things got healed for a time. Things got restored. David's playing his harp for Saul to calm his violent temper and heart. But that only works for a while, because it says in verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. He attempted to kill him with his own hands. Can you imagine the pressure upon David with regard to that? In verse 11, it tells us, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, to put him to death in the morning. What a strain. What a stress. We flip over to chapter 21. Let's run all the way over to there. In chapter 21, David seeks to hide from King Saul by going to Gath. He goes into the enemy territory, the territory of the Philistines, the very people who he had killed their champion Goliath, the very people that he was fighting against and was such a champion against. And there he's hiding in that territory, and he's found out to be hiding there. And he's brought before Achish the king. And there he feigns insanity before him, has saliva running down his face and all of this onto himself. And he did so just to escape. Can you imagine the humility and the mess associated with that? And then he flees in chapter 22 and verse 1. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Here he's now, he's living in caves. What is this all about? I thought I was anointed to be king of Israel, and I'm running all over. The king is trying to kill me. I'm having to hide out in enemy territory. I'm having to live in caves. In verse 2 of chapter 22, it says, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. So here's all the discontents, the outcasts, the people that he would not normally want to associate with, are all gathering around him. Just look at the mess that is. Isn't that amazing if you think about it? In verse 3 of chapter 22, not only that, he had to hide his mom and dad because they were in danger. And so all of this is terribly troubling and humiliating. But then it goes on in chapter 22, verses 17 through 19. You may recall that he first went, when he was running from Saul, he went to Ahimelech, the priest, and who helped him, and Ahimelech didn't even know what was going on. Saul is so angry and so bitter that he takes Ahimelech and all of his home and family and kills all of the priests. The context tells us 85 men. Can you imagine that? But that's not enough. He even takes the city they live in, Nob, and he kills every man, woman, and child. He completely destroys that city out of his anger. And David bears the shame of that. Don't think that he didn't. When you lose a loved one, and I've done that, there's always this side of you that says, could I have done something? Is there something different that I could have done? And all you have all of these ridiculous thoughts like that. How much more David with regard to this fantastic loss? If we move over to chapter 25 and you look down at verse 44, Saul can't do enough to humiliate and despise David. He gives his wife, Michal, to another man. All through chapter 26, Saul pursues David in the wilderness and in a constant, unrelenting, dangerous fashion. And when we get to chapter 27, David goes to live again among the Philistines, leading a dangerous life because he actually is stealthily invading and destroying the nearby towns that God commanded Israel to destroy, but Saul was disobedient and did not destroy them, so David is destroying them. But at the same time, he's misinforming the king of the Philistines, Achish, who thinks that he's actually destroying Judean cities. And David's deception in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, gets him enlisted with Achish to fight Israel. Now he's in a real dilemma, another vexation. It's just, I hope you see that these things keep coming and coming and coming and coming and coming. But God providentially spares David from this dilemma, as he is not trusted by the Philistine commanders who send him away. And we all say, what a life. Probably David for a moment thought, okay, things are going to get better, right? And that's where we come to in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now that was a very fast, quick, brushy overview. There's all the other things that happened in there as well. So you think your life is stressful? You think your life is a mess? I don't think it's anywhere near what we're looking at here, is it? Unbelievable. David, persecuted, misplaced, living in deception in the enemy's land. He was given the city of Ziklag by Achish for him and his motley crew to live in as their city. And then we read, as we read this morning, then it happened. When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. I thought we were going to move on to Easy Street here. And you'll notice that little phrase, then it happened. It almost sounds like that things are just out of control. You know, like as if God has no hand in this. And yet we recognize that every one of these things is exactly and precisely what God had intended to do. So here's while David is dealing with the dilemma of the Philistine trust, his city, Ziklag, is attacked and destroyed by the Amalekites with fire completely. Verse 2 and 3, it says, and they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Now, the context here tells us they were taken alive, but David and his men, this is Monday morning, this is after the what really happened there. And they wouldn't have known that for sure. All they know is that their city is completely destroyed and all of their loved ones are gone. Now imagine the mental and physical exhaustion of David's life. You ever been in a situation? I think some of you have here, but probably everybody here. You say, Lord, isn't it enough? Haven't I had enough? It seems hopeless and pointless and pitiful. And it's like David runs into a wall of horrors at every turn. Now, God has brought the worst possible thing into this life of his that just seems to be spiraling down into the abyss. A situation equal, I think, to Job's situation. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 4, the consequent response of the people. Now, there's always two responses that we can have.
in every situation. And here we see it again. Now, first thing it says, then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. This is perhaps one of the most heart-trying verses in all of Scripture. This is not an exaggeration. Wept until there was no strength. Grief beyond measure. The word configuration here is grief so extreme there is nothing humanly left. All the tears that could be shed, all the grief of the heart that could be possessed, just completely has torn them apart, ripped their heart out and stepped on it and trampled it underfoot. There is no strength left in them. When we get down to verse 10, which we won't get down to, but if you look down at verse 10, when they finally went to retaliate, of the 600 men, 200 were so physically exhausted that they couldn't even stay on their horses. They couldn't go. They couldn't do it. Not because they didn't have the will. They didn't have the strength. Well, the point is this physical, mental, spiritual exhaustion is pushing human capability. But that's not enough, because it goes on to record, now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. We remember Abigail back from 1 Samuel 25. And this is mentioned to show that David, as with these men, was directly and personally affected. Can you imagine the grief? If you just came home from work, not alone all this other stuff that's taken place, and somebody had hauled off your family and burned your house down. That was even a temporary house at that. Wasn't where you really wanted to be. But that's not enough either. For it says in verse 6a, moreover, like also, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Now they're trying to place blame somewhere. And this is what happens any time we are in distress. And that word embittered is very important, because when we are put under stress and when we are put in the furnace of testing and tempting and trouble that is beyond measure, we can become embittered and angry and try to take things in our own hands. Or perhaps go to the bottle and do some drinking or some other foolish thing that will not resolve the problem. These were thinking that, like Jonah, David is cursed. It appeared that in every way that God was not for David but against him. And sometimes you are going to be found in that situation when you're serving God. People are going to think, in effect, you can't be serving God because look at all the trouble. Look at all the problems that you're having. And it really defies all this prosperity gospel mentality that is out there. And as the leader, David's grief and anguish had to be even more extreme, coupled with personal loss and now the very fear of his own life by those that he thought he could trust. Everything is taken away. Everything is taken away. We talked this morning in the early service about darkness. David is placed in the darkest
hole that can possibly be made. He is dug down below the surface. You couldn't scrape him up with a putty knife. But stop for a minute and let's think about this. Now, we have the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, here with us. But let's just put ourselves right there where that is. This situation had all been decreed by God Himself. David wrote Psalm 103 that says, His sovereignty rules over all. David is being prepared to be the king. His sanctification is being mapped out. And if you're in Christ Jesus, your sanctification is being mapped out. God is working on you. You know those signs you go by the road? It says, men at work. We ought to have a sign we could carry around. God at work. God at work. God inclined the hearts of the Amalekites here not to stone David. We're not given any detail, but he inclined the hearts of the Amalekites and the hearts of this riffraff that was around David not to kill him, and the Amalekites not to kill his family. Because we're told here that they spared every single one of them, man, woman, and child. God was at work. God is completing also what Saul was supposed to do. What was Saul supposed to do? He was commanded to complete that which he told the Israelites to do when they took over the promised land to get rid of them. The iniquity of the Amalekites and the Amorites and all of those people that lived there was full to the top of God's wrath. And so David was even stealthily about the business of doing that. And you see, in the midst of this, God is working all of these pieces of the puzzle, and He's doing all this because Romans 8:28 is sometimes true. It's all the time true, isn't it? He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. How would you react here? What would be the normal response to all of this? Do we get caught up thinking like the world as situations unfold around us? Do we act like the unsaved? You see, there is a mighty distinction here between light and darkness with the people of the world, even those that were around David that had gathered with him. When the chips were down, they were embittered. You don't see that with David. There's a distinction there. And there must be a distinction among all of God's people. We aren't put here to be in a rose garden, and we're not put here to be on Easy Street. We like Easy Street. I certainly like it. I like that much better than I like the old rough, bumpy road. And so do you. But doesn't a jewel, which when you go in the jewelry store, doesn't a jewel look the brightest when it's against a black, dark background? And that's what we see here. That's what we see here. Because now we're going to see some copious supernatural encouragement. There is this little word, but, there, towards the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. This is the pivot point. The change. God has him exactly where he needs to be. And now we can begin to see the contrast between the heart of the man that it is spoken of that had the very heart of God. Not perfect. He made mistakes. But he had the heart of God and became a type of Christ for us, writing all the things that he wrote. And behind all of this is God as the supplier. Because everything is going in an ugly direction, in a way that appears there's no hope. And then all of a sudden, we have David acting in this peculiar manner, simply strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Unexplainable. It certainly brings to my mind Philippians 2:12. Talking about our sanctification, Paul says, work out your own salvation. Not work for your own salvation, but work out your own salvation in the life that you live and the life that God has given you, in the pathway that He has chosen for you to walk for His reasons and purposes providentially. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is working in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. Under the foundation of what I'm doing is the foundation of Jesus Christ. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46:1, written by David. You see, this is God's grace. It defies logic. It's unmerited. God is working here. Life's lowest places are no problem for God. Did you ever think about that? Is there some situation, some crack you can fall into where God has forgotten you? Ironically, these places that are the darkest end up being the places that are most beneficial in our life because God knows what He's doing. And it means that if your relationship is right with God, that God will also supply encouragement in your circumstances. You will get through it. It is real. It is not something imagined. It is practical. It is peace that passes all understanding. Doesn't mean everything's going to be rosy. But God will get you there. And He'll do His work along the way. Now notice here, he says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Where is his strength? It's in the Lord his God. That's the focus of this. And the prime root of that word strengthened is to fasten upon, to seize or cleave. And it's used for strength in battle. But it's also used negatively when we won't go there, to Exodus chapter 4. That little word hardened that we find there, 10 times the word hardened is attributed to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And 10 times it is attributed to God, hardened Pharaoh's heart. The point being is God is in that word. There is both things that are true there with the child of God. Here it's used in a positive way. It's David hardened himself with God, in effect, such that the errors and the problems and the situations around him were not affecting him. Isn't that great? Isn't that precious? I think of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul gave the power and ability that he had to live as he did and get his head cut off back to Christ, to God. So here, God is effectually encouraging and strengthening David's heart experientially. He hardened Pharaoh and he strengthened David. And all of this, that we might learn to reverence Him, and so that our dependence will not be on ourselves, but on Him. Oh, but you say, it says here, David strengthened himself, right? Of course, you leave off in the Lord his God, which is the focus. But it does say David strengthened himself. How did it occur? Would you look with me over to Psalm 119? Because this also was written by David. How did David strengthen himself in the Lord? And how do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord today? Let's just do a quickie run through some of these. Look at Psalm 119, verse 28. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Or literally, it could be by your word. Where does the strength come from with David? Look at verse 40. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. It's a right attitude to understand who God is and that He is the righteous judge and the righteous king, and we know that from His precious word. Look down at verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. It revives, it strengthens, it carries me through the problems of this life. Look at verse 52. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. It's all focused on the Word, isn't it? Because the Word is synonymous with God Himself. We can't separate Him from His Word. Look down at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Good for me that I was afflicted? There's the understanding, that I may learn your statutes, that I may learn what's in your word, that I may learn it experientially in my life, such that it's not just theoretical up here floating around, and well, that's a nice platitude and so forth, but it is real in my life. Look at verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. How did David strengthen himself in the Lord? He knew His Word. How are you and I in the times of trouble, when things become overwhelming, when the situation becomes so gloom and so dark, and so awful, and it's hideous, and it's smashing us down. How are we going to survive that? God's Word. That's why we try to preach God's Word here, not that I'm trying to uphold us. We're nothing without the Word of God. You see, He effectually encouraged and strengthened David's heart experientially because of the Word, that David's strengthening of himself came through God's Word. Our strength must come the same way. You need strength for the day's challenges. Bad news, difficulties. Things have not been real pretty in 2012 from my perspective. Sometimes I felt like I was just being stepped on, and I've seen some of you that have been worse than that. Go to God's Word. You want to be refreshed? That's why it's so important to come to church and hopefully hear the Word of God being preached and taught, not some little silly ditties about man or something else. Because it is in this Word of God where we see what God is, who God is, what God has promised, and we know the end of the story, and we know that we win in Jesus Christ. Amen. We're talking this morning about Israel. Surrounded, hated almost by every nation on the face of the earth, and the U.S. is beginning to turn in that direction itself. But you know what? God promised He'll take care of Israel. I'm not real worried about Israel. I pray for them, but I'm not really worried about them. But you see, we need to know God's Word and cherish it, because that's the real thing that's going on. This is what's real. The rest of it can get us all sidetracked and step on us. And so we see some things that I want to point out to us. First of all, I've said that God is our strength. That should be clear. But now I want to say that God is also our sufficiency. That little statement, the Lord His God, is like stating, God is my sufficiency. Because looking into the Word of God is the same as looking at the true God. And when we look at the true God, all this other stuff becomes minute by comparison. Because He is the only God. He is the true God. He is the omnipotent God. He is the omniscient God. He is the sovereign God. David had to find his sufficient source of help. He didn't become embittered like the rest. He didn't seek distractions like burying himself in a bottle. He didn't follow seven steps to victory. Or make the Bible some kind of a how-to book. He didn't try personal positive thinking or looking within himself to find the strength that he needed to gird up his loins and be a man. No, he didn't do that at all. What did he turn to? The Lord his God. That was his sufficiency. That's where we always need to look. I know I've taken you there before, but I got to do it again. Look at Isaiah 40 with me just for a second. Isaiah 40. Sometimes we just need to get over here and look and think about some of these things. Isaiah 40, look at verse 12. A little science lesson. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? We've talked about how incredible the heavens are. If you go out and look at the ocean, is that incredible? Is that bigger than you? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. He knows where every dust particle belongs. That's also just, you know, who can imagine such a thing? And weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His Counselor has informed him. And any time we begin to question what God is doing in our life or anybody's life, we're really saying, you know, I'm smarter than you. You really ought to be doing things my way. We're being His counselor. But not really. With whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? Think somebody did that? I've had people say, you know, if I was God, I'd do it this way. Well, I'm sure thankful they're not God. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. They're nothing. It's nothing to Him. All this stuff is nothing to Him. David's problem is nothing to him. No exaggerations can be made about the glory or the power of God. He is good and wonderful and dependable and perfect. He knows everything and nothing is out of His ability. He cannot lie and He has promises. David had specific promises, and so do we in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul said, I'm confident of this one thing, that he who began a good work in you, you're in Christ, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. The pit you find yourself in is incidental to God. You will be glorified if you're in Christ Jesus. I was going to get you to turn to some Psalms. Let me get you to turn to a couple of them. Because David wrote these, and it gives us understanding of what God was even doing as he had all these psalms penned for us that we can turn to them in our times of difficulty. Look at Psalm 27, for example. It's all through here. You could turn almost anywhere. Look at Psalm 27, verse 3. Though a host camp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Why? If we go back to verse 1, the Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? This wasn't just a bunch of hope-sos and wishful thinking. This is who the man was. While we're here, look at Psalm 42. Another one of those psalms that he wrote. Look at Actually, it wasn't. It was written by the sons of Korah. Beg your pardon. But the same thing is true here. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me?" Verse 5. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." The phrase, "the Lord his God," shows David's commitment, knowledge, and absolute trust in God. His personal God could not fail, would not fail. David's strength was God's strength. He said with the Apostle Paul, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" God is the Christian's sufficiency. And then finally, He's not only our sufficiency. If our head is on straight, God is our satisfaction. It's our satisfaction. A type of contentment that the world cannot understand. In the moment that is stated here, in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of these problems, in the midst of David's anxieties, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, shows that he was completely satisfied. He was, as the Apostle Paul stated, "Christ is all in all." It's all I need. I've said that before. Is it real? Is it real in our lives? That if I have Christ, I have everything. Now, if you don't have Him, you don't have anything. I don't care what you have. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. But if you have Christ, you have everything. I don't care where you are, or what's happening. He's our satisfaction. The crowd was nearby about to stone Him. David stood alone with his God. He was humanly alone on this. And sometimes, like our brother Athanasius back in the early centuries of the church, when the church was confused about the deity of Christ, and Athanasius stood on the fact that Christ was God and the whole world was against Him. In fact, he even said that if the whole world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. Hallelujah. Sometimes you got to stand alone. You can't wait on the gang. They may be on the broad road. There are times when it is necessary to be with God alone. But He is your satisfaction. And stand we must. It's not a community thing or a popular thing. And sometimes people may think you're crazy. And probably you are. But it's a good crazy. Because your satisfaction is in Christ alone. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I love this statement by the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 8. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Oh, I thought Apostle Paul was above all that. No, he wasn't. He was human. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves." David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. "But in God who raises the dead. If God can raise the dead, if Christ was raised from the dead, is there anything that He can't do? Is your situation too difficult for Him? We would not trust in ourselves. And he goes on to say, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. Will. There's the promise of God. And he says, he whom we have set our hope, there's our satisfaction, and he will yet deliver us. Where are you today? Down the bottom looking up? I don't know. David would regain his family, would become king, would write many psalms, would be known as a type of Christ, would live out his days, and as he says in Psalm 23, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He will deliver us. He will deliver us. Now, in closing or conclusion here, God is writing a history with each one of us. He didn't just stop with the word here. We have this history that it might be an instruction to us, but He is writing a history on each one of us. And sometimes I think along the path of this personal history, we forget that. I do. And I don't know what's going on with you today, but I know this. If you're in Christ, you're going to be tested. You're going to have some zigzags in your life. You'll be chastened, refined, and shaped. Peter says that. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes your way as if some strange thing were happening to you. But in the conclusion here, I hope I've made the point that Christ is all I need. I love that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Got Jesus this morning? If you're not trusting Him, we don't have invitations here. We don't sing five stanzas of "Just as I Am," but there's always an invitation. Repent of your sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Make Him Lord of your life. Serve Him. There's nothing else that compares with that. There is no hope outside of that. He's all I need. He's all I need. And Christian, are you seeking and seeing God in the circumstances around you? Have you experienced the "but" in your life? Are you strengthened by His Word? Are you encouraged in His greatness? Are you standing alone if necessary? Are you realizing your satisfaction is in Him? With Him. Again, we have everything. Be encouraged in the Lord, your God. As one old preacher used to say, keep looking up. Keep looking up. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the instruction that comes from Your precious Word. We thank You, Father, that You are preparing us, that You haven't let us alone just to be a bunch of spoiled, prideful, silly. We are silly, Father. I know we are. And I know that You've chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But we thank You, Father, that You're moving in our life to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Oh, may we say with the Apostle Paul that I may know Him. Please bless everyone here today. Use Your Word to help us, Father, in our lives, help us in our thinking, that we might serve You as we ought and be the light in the midst of a dark world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.